Book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. You can follow me in your pastor's commentary that's in your bulletin. Romans, chapter 8 is where we are today. We are at what I call the sweet spot of the apostles' exhortation to the church of God at large, but to the church at Rome specifically. When we make mention of a sweet spot, we are talking about the center point of the object of a person's affections, that place where you are seeking to make the full connection and impact and to affect that which you are seeking to achieve. We use the term sweet spot in the world of golf. Maybe a handful of golfers in here, because most of y'all from the hood, y'all don't golf. I understand that. But there's one or two brothers in here who golf. Can I get a golfer in the house? Yeah, like 1%. 1% golfers in here. So you know the mystery of every now and then when you swing and everything lines up just right. It's so sweet you don't even feel the ball when it makes contact. Well, that's where Paul is in Romans chapter 8. He's at the sweet spot of his exhortation. Out of these 35 or 36 verses in Romans 8, which is filled with, as we've learned, a full discourse and theology on the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the people of God, he has come to a portion of a scripture for us that is so common and so familiar in terms of not only its comfort, its encouragement, its phenomenal security, to which it brings to those are who are his, rather. But this is also one of those, I don't know why on earth it is, but one of the most controversial portions of scripture on planet earth. Let me say this quickly as we begin to get into the framework to hit to these few verses in Romans chapter 8 around verse 28 through 31. If you are a believer in Christ, the text that we're going to be dealing with today is your security. The portions of scripture I'm going to be dealing with here today is the security of every believer. Now, when you have a security, you have something that is sure with regards to your purpose and your destiny. Now, security is different than assurance, because assurance is what you feel, but security is what it is. And when God talks about the security of the believer and the security of our salvation, he's speaking from his side of the equation that he's going to make it good. That everything God has purposed for his people shall come to pass infallibly and absolutely. And the security of the believer is just that, that we can trust God. Is that so? We can trust God. We can trust God that what he said, he will do. The God we serve can never lie. The God we serve can never change. And the God we serve can never what? Fail. And therefore, when God says that he has loved us with an everlasting love, that love is good. And it will endure through all eternity. It is important, therefore, then that the believer finds his confidence in the security of God's promises. Because where you and I often seek assurance based upon the subjective feelings and subjective circumstances and subjective events of our life, our assurance comes and goes like the wind. But God's security is just as fixed as his immutable, unchangeable nature. And where faith must be anchored is in the promises of God. Must it not? In the promises of God. And the verses we're going to deal with are going to be verses that underscore not your assurance or mine, but our security in Jesus Christ. And no believer ought to struggle with the terminology here in this text. No born-again, Bible-based, Christ-centered, God-exalting Christian ought to ever struggle with the terms that are about to be set forth today. I thank God for his word and his clarity for his word. See, your problem in mind is not what God says, it's our believing God. our trusting God. And Paul is at the sweet spot of his exhortation, and he's going to deal with the high doctrine, and such a high doctrine as requires the believer to keep his eyes fixed on Christ. See, he made it very plain that you and I are operating in the dimension of the work of the Spirit of God. Haven't we been talking about that? We are in the process of sanctification. It is the immediate, subjective, dynamic work of the Spirit of God, taking us from darkness, leading us to light, and carrying us to glory. Is that true? We are on our way to glory if Christ has come to you in the power of the gospel. We are on our way to glory. But we didn't start this thing, and we're not finishing it. God has to be finished what he began. Is that true? All right, so what Paul is going to do is help us understand the importance of being able to, by faith, take God at his word when he makes the statements that he does. So let me remind you again, under the first set of points in your outline, the work of the Spirit of God is to lead us through our trials. You see that in your outline? He leads us through what? Them. What are the them? Our trials. The Spirit of God leads us through our trials. He accompanies us. He engages us. He takes the believer through our trials. The Apostle Paul made it very clear in Romans 8, verse 14, these words. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the what? So now mark this now. You and I are contemplating the work of the Spirit of God. The Greek term means to take by the hand and lead as if you were a child or a blind man. And you and I are both that when it comes to the realities of God. Is that true? We are both children and blind men. We do not have within ourselves the capacity to comprehend spiritual things. We do not have in ourselves the wisdom to actually navigate our life through this world. Follow this now. God has to take you by the hand, and he has to lead you all the way to glory land. Is that true? You remember Peter, when he had defected along with the other apostles in John's Gospel, chapter 21, and Christ had come to restore them. He had fixed them some fried catfish and some hot water cornbread that morning. Remember that? Because they wasn't catching nothing that morning. You know, when you're out of the will of God, you're not catching anything. Right? But God in his mercy still will recover you if you're his. Aren't you thankful for that? He met them at the shore because he knew they had to come in at some point. Fishing all night and catching nothing. And he asked them, do you have anything to eat? And they said, no, but he had already cooked food for them. And this is what we call theologically the restoration process of the Spirit of God when we apostatize or defect. And God had restored Peter. And Peter, as he is with his sort of conspicuous self, was asking the question, so what you going to do with John? And our master plainly said to him, that's none of your business. Remember that? That's none of your business. But what he told Peter was this. He told Peter, there was a time when you were young and you did your own thing. Now, that's how it is when we are walking in the flesh. When we don't know God and we're outside of Christ and we're immature like children, we do our own thing. We go our own way. But when you become born again, when you become actually authentically saved, you now have to be led by the hand in the life of faith by another. And what Christ told Peter was, another is going to lead you in a direction and to a place you are not willing to go. And that's the walk of the believer. I want to set the context so you get this very clearly. Because in a lot of our churches, we don't have a theology of suffering. And I've told you that before. And where churches don't have a theology of suffering, they do not have a theology of the cross. And where they do not have a theology of the cross, it is not a gospel ministry. A gospel ministry always deals with suffering. The problem that you and I have in our world is that everywhere we turn, there is what? Suffering. And the gospel answers every kind of suffering in the world. And what God tells you and me as the people of God is that we're made for suffering. He made us for suffering. And where he called us to be sons and daughters of God, he has called us to embrace it. And understand that these things are designed for God to get glory out of your troubles and then bring you into a deeper, more intimate knowledge of his son. Am I making some sense so far?
But you and I, because we still have a fallen nature, we will not willingly go into any kind of trouble unless the Lord is with us. I love what our elder quoted in Genesis 35 around verse 3, where Jacob made a covenant with God. Now, God, if you go with me, if you feed me, if you clothe me, if you take care of me, then I worship you. I like that. Because you see, in order to get the glory, you've got to go through trouble. And the book of Romans, particularly chapter 8, is Paul teaching the church at Rome that you've got to go through the constraints, the strictures, the pressing down, the squeezing of the troubles that this life affords us in order to enter into glory. The believer has to get a handle on that. You are not going to circumvent. You are not going to avoid. You're not going to overcome trouble. You've got to go through trouble. And what it means to walk in the Spirit is to be able to trust God to lead you with this counsel by your hand through that trouble and to see God working in the midst of it. So he leads us through our troubles. Point two, he helps us overcome our sins. As we learned in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. Then I see a law in my members that brings me into captivity of the law of my flesh. My mind wants to do one thing, but my members are inclined to do another, because we are simultaneously righteous and what? Sinful. That's the conflict that you are in until you reach glory. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, how then do we overcome the tension of wanting to do right, but not being able to do right? By the power of the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God helping us up out of our troubles into the freedom that he's called us into in Christ, so that we learn how to walk with him in freedom. So he helps us overcome our sins by calling us back to the what? Now, if you are a smart Christian, you will spend your time at the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross, near the cross. Old song, a brand new doctrine every day for earnest sinners who are making their way to glory. I would suggest to you to learn how to take a bath in the font every day, so that you can have that freshness of communion with Christ as you make your way. So he teaches us how to go to Calvary, seek the forgiveness of sins, under the work of repentance, of which we're doing every day. Are we repenting every day? Yes, it's a process. Metanoia is our minds are being changed every day. Because we don't know God as we ought to know God. And we don't think like God as we ought to think like God. And we definitely don't do as God as we ought to do. And so daily we're being turned, are we not? Our minds are being renewed by the work of the Spirit of God. Our inner man is being strengthened to look to Christ more and more. And that process requires us saying, you know, I was wrong. See, we don't like to admit we're wrong. But we're wrong all the time. All the time. Outside of God's grace and illuminating work, we are wrong all the time. Am I telling the truth? We are wrong all the time. The believer is wrong. His thoughts are not intrinsically God's thoughts. His ways are not intrinsically God's ways. God has to insert his knowledge into our mind, and he does that through trouble. You know, sometimes the best lessons are only learned in the midst of trouble. Can I get a witness? And you know, you wonder why we can't just get it didactically. Why it's got to be mixed with wood and fire and stones and heat. Can I tell you why? Because we're hard-headed. You'll get that in a second. God saves rebels. He saves rebels. By the time God is done with you, you will agree that you are the worst sinner on planet Earth. And by the time you are sincerely saying that, he will have made you a saint of the Most High God, prepared unto every good work. Because until you and I realize that without him, we can what? Do nothing. He can't use you. And that's the work of the Spirit of God in humbling you, and bringing you to the cross, which is one of the privileges in the packages of grace we get. The grace package allows us to go to the cross, ask for forgiveness, and we believe the promise that he has already forgiven us, already cleansed us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he has already done it. A powerful construction in what we call conditional clause. You confess it, it's already done. And what then would hinder us from going to the cross every day saying, Lord, I acknowledge that I didn't do what I should have done. I acknowledge that I also did what I wasn't supposed to do. Forgive me for that and all the other stuff that I didn't know I did wrong. Because you and I do stuff wrong that we don't even know we're doing wrong. And just cover all the bases. When you get to the fellowship with God at the cross, just cover all the bases. Just good. If I did anything wrong, if we know you did. Because see, prayer is about relationship with God. It's not about getting your semantics right. We learned that on Friday. It's about a sincere heart. God desires truth from the inward part, and from the hidden part, he'll make you to know Jesus. You come to God in prayer, you better be ready to come right, come authentic. By the way, Lord, you know, I don't know, but just in case, he understands that as sincerity. Are you hearing me? This is what the Spirit of God will teach you when you walk with him. Thirdly, he reminds us and affirms us that we are what? Right now, we are the sons of God. Isn't that what 1 John chapter 3 said? Beloved, right now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be just like him, for we shall see him as he what? Is. That's what the Spirit of God, he affirms our sonship. Does he not? If you're a child of God, the Spirit of God affirms your sonship. You do not walk around with questions in your head. Am I a child of God? Am I not? Am I a child of God? Am I not? Unless, of course, you are in such perpetual rebellion against God that you have thwarted all of the testimonies that Scripture brings to us. Because the Bible is filled with affirmations of our sonship. Is it not? And one of the reasons we have the resident Lord in our life, the Spirit of God, is to affirm our sonship. Now mark this, child of God. The affirmation of our sonship is not based upon how well we do, but it is based upon how sincere we are with the resident Lord. See, he can make all grace to abound. He can cause us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He can perform in us the grace that he has bestowed upon us. But what he wants us to do is to understand a legitimate and authentic walk with him. Am I making some sense? So he's calling you and me to hear the echoes, hear the overtures of what it means when the scripture says here in Romans chapter 8, around verse 15, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we what? The spirit itself bearing record with our spirit that we are what? Sons of God. The word children here is a beautiful term because in the previous word, sons, huios, is a Greek term that means we are legally his by virtue of him having redeemed us and brought us into adoption. The word children here means that we are now experiencing the transformation so that we are looking like that which we were legally purchased to be. I love it. Purchased, adopted, transformed. That's the term John uses in 1 John when he speaks about little children. And so you and I, ultimately, by the time the Spirit of God has worked effectually in our life, brings us to a place where we are looking like and behaving like our big brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that good? It's true. But it's a whittling work. Is it a whittling work? There you go. That's one of those country terms. Most of you California folks don't get it. It's a whittling work in the country. The old folks would sit down with a little knife, carve on the wood, whittle away. And that's what the Holy Ghost does. Whittles away. Pinches. Chips. Nips. Ouch. Ouch. But he knows the image of the invisible God. And he knows how to carve you and me up just right. So that by the time he goes, there it is. It is. That's what's going to happen on the last day for the people of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so while he's whittling away, he says, it's all right. You're still a child of God. Hallelujah. He reminds us of our sonship with God. Point number three, he reminds us and affirms us that we are sons of God as he did with Jesus. Is that the way you got it in your outline? No. Okay. So now Christian theology demands that whenever we lay down propositions or set forth exhortations, they must always be anchored to Christ because he came to model for us what it looks like to be saved. Did Christ go through trouble? Was he constantly assaulted? Did he endure trials at a level of which you and I can't even measure? And was it not all for the objective of God the Father exposing him to be the Son of God that he really was? Remember in Matthew chapter 3, after his baptism, the heavens opened up during his baptism, and the Father said, "This is my Son." And the fourth chapter immediately opens up with him being driven by the Holy Ghost into the wilderness to be what? Tried. So don't tell me the Spirit of God won't run you into trials. He must run you into trials, because it's in the trials that you discover you have a relationship with Christ. Because you can tell people all day long, "I know Jesus." But we're getting ready to learn, he may not know you. Are you hearing me? And the work of the Spirit of God is to lead you into the path by which you can make your profession of faith authentic. Just as he did with Jesus. Remember when the devil came to him? Jesus was hungry, wasn't he? Now he's going to deal with a weakness, a point of weakness in Christ's life, in order to expose Jesus so that Jesus might buy into what we call carnality. But Jesus says, "Man shall not live by what? But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall he live." And then the devil tempted him again out of the pride and prestige. "If you be the Son of God, jump down off this temple. Your Father will take care of you." And see, then some people who will assert themselves to be children of God will misinterpret the privilege of sonship and then tempt God, as it were, to bless them and make them the center of attention. When sonship does not mean you are the center of attention. Sonship means you are the privileged servant of the Most High God. And everything you do is designed to give him glory, not you. And so our Lord told the devil on that day, he told the devil on that day, "Listen, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not tempt him." And then the devil came to him with the final proposition. "Bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And you will be mightily known." Once again, it's the temptation of self-glory, exalted glory, personal glory. And what we are learning is that Jesus suffered all the way to the cross. And in fact, the way his life worked was his ministry grew and then it shrank. Didn't it? His ministry grew and then it shrank. This is how you can tell whether you're a servant of God or you're a hireling. If you're only bent on growth, you're a hireling. Because the way God works with all of his children, watch this now, we must decrease that he might increase. And what that takeaway process does is it keeps us honest with God. Are you in this thing for money, for wealth, for fame, or prominence? Or are you in this thing for the glory of God and the redemption of your souls and the redemption of the souls of others? Can you walk with God in the blessings and walk with God in the takeaway mode? Can you identify with Job when he says, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Can you do that? See, Job had a relationship with him, didn't he? Didn't he? And God could trust him in the midst of all of those people to take everything away from Job and Job not curse him. See, this is what we mean by sonship. I'm laying a foundation for our message today. Can I do that? Point number four, he teaches us to embrace sufferings and trials and oppositions to the gospel. Verse 17. Paul knows what he's doing with his Roman brethren. He says, "And if we are children of God, then we are what? And joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we what? That we may also what? Be glorified together." Verse 17 is eschatological. It's an end time promise. But in terms of sanctification, here's what he says. No suffering, no what? Glory. You can talk all you want about being an heir of God. But if you're not willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel and for Christ's sake, you're not an heir. Are you hearing me? And the Holy Ghost teaches you and me how to hold the tension of the reality of our sonship in the midst of a world that hates you, hates Christ, hates God. The goal of the Holy Ghost is to take your hand and walk you through the storm, through the trials, through the darkness, through the pain, through the pressure, through the struggles of this life, which struggles can be so intense, that there's nothing about your situation that even remotely says God is near. This is where Paul is bringing us. Paul is bringing us to that point whereby you and I can deal with and address any kind of trial the world brings on us, because our hope is not in us or our circumstance. Our hope is in Christ. And when you and I accept that as the conditional package of the walk with God, God can set you anywhere on planet Earth and know that he can get his will done through your life. Watch this, because you're not surprised when the trials come. Remember what Peter said, think it not strange, for the fiery trials which are designed to try you in order to manifest your faith and make sure that your faith at the end of time comes forth as precious gold. Remember that? Isn't that what Job says? When I am done, when God is done working on me, I shall come forth as what? Gold. What an amazing confidence on Job's part for him to make that statement. Now, very seldom do we say that in our trials. Is that true? In our trials, we don't talk about, well, you know what? When God's done with me, I'm gold. All the floss is gone. The impurities will be removed and extracted, and I'll be exactly what God wants me to be. But that's exactly where we are in our text. So now I'm getting ready to lay down a truth of the gospel that is critical to your salvation. The five things that I'm going to be talking to you about today, and I'm only going to address 2.5, are designed for you to be able to close your eyes and go through hell and know that it's all right, because you have an anchor in heaven and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the forerunner of God's elect. And because I'm anchored to him, I will never ever be lost in the topsy-turvy mess of this world. As long as I can reach down and feel a chain, I'm good to go in the dark. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. This is what it means to be able to look to Christ with the mind's eye. This is what it means to be able to overcome this world. What is it that overcomes this world? Is it not even this? Even our faith? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. You and I, as biblical Christians, are never to view ourselves as existentialists. You and I don't affirm anything with what we see. We are not driven by visual things. We are not driven by the circumstances and events of our life. These things can reverse and turn on you in a hot minute, and I promise you they will. You will be healthy one day, sick the next. Financially secure one day, broke the next. Secure in a relationship, divorce the next. What you gonna do in a trial like that but trust Christ? And know that you know, that you know, that you know, that you know. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Somebody's getting it. So the fifth one says he enters deeply into our prayer life to assist us to pray successfully in the trials. Is that right? Two concepts in Romans chapter 8 verses 1 through 26. He first of all assists us in our cry. God has given us a spirit of adoption by which we what? Cry, Abba Father. Didn't we learn that a couple of weeks ago? I love the way God uses the Old Testament to teach us how he deals with us. He tore Jehoshaphat's life apart because the man failed to walk right with God. And because God had an interest in his eternity-bound soul, he tore his life up. He put him in a position where he almost died, did he not? And the only evidence that he was a child of God is that when all the arrows were pointed at him, what did he do? He cried. God had to bring you to that point sometime. I'm telling the truth. God had to bring you to that point. Can I share with you a mystery? In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, guess what? He sent the spirit of his son into your heart, also crying, so that you cry because he cries with you. The cry of the Holy Spirit, co-joined with your cry, affirms the fact that you're a son or daughter of God. This is powerful. Because what I am asserting is this. You won't cry to God without the aid of the Holy Ghost. That's what I'm asserting. Does anyone dare deny what I'm saying? Do you know when God leaves us in our mess, in our sin, we don't call on God, do we? And sometimes we will discover how emboldened and how hardened our hearts can be. Is that true? And we will go, man, I'm a hardened sinner. I'm not even calling on God. Look at me. Now, we're a trip to ourselves sometimes, aren't we? Now, I told you two egos, right? Romans 7, two egos. The good ego, the bad ego, right? And the good ego is looking at the other ego and saying, man, you a mess, man. You are a mess. It's true. It takes the grace of the spirit of adoption to cause you to cry out for help, because that's an attribute of humility. And most of us are too proud to call on God, even when it's really bad, until he teaches us to cry. I thank him for the Holy Ghost. I thank him for the Holy Ghost, who moves in alongside of us and joins us in our cry, so that our cry moves to the throne of grace and God hears the cry of his children. Does he not? If you don't believe me, read the Psalms. All 150 of the Psalms are glorious, but one third of them is a cry. This poor man cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his troubles. That's David. Did David ever go through troubles? And God loved him some David. Didn't he love him some David? But David went through troubles. David learned the work of the Spirit of God, co-joining him, crying out unto the Lord. What does the Spirit of God also do? He enters into our groan. Didn't we learn that last week? Creation groans. We groan. The Holy Ghost groans. Why does he groan? He enters into our groan, because he's just as anxious, if we would use anthropomorphical terms, for our completion as we are. The goal of the Holy Ghost is to bring us into the perfect state of looking just like Jesus Christ when it's all done. He yearns for the sons of God who were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ to have the full inheritance given to them, so that they are walking in a state of glory for which Christ prayed. Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, and that they might know the love that you have for me and the love that I have for you, that they might know that love, that they might be one just as we are one. Father, I want all those you have given me to be with me where I am, that they might enjoy the inheritance. That's a yearning on the part of the Son of God. The Holy Ghost is also groaning for that manifestation. Why, saints? Because one day all of God's people, from the beginning of time to the end of time, will come forth at the call. And we will be glorified and transformed, and we will look just like God promised we are to be. And the whole universe will wonder at the perfection of God's grace in all of God's people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. That's going to be a great day. Isn't that going to be a great day? That's going to be a glorious day. 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 And if we had the right to boast, we don't, but if we had the right to boast, we would tell devils and angels and every unbeliever, I told you, look at me now. Look at me now. I told you. It's good, I know. I'm laying a foundation. This is what we call the hope of glory. This is the hope of glory. These are the principles you gotta have in your soul. These are the things that keep your boat floating every day when you have to deal with the sin in this world, the sin in the lives of unbelievers, the sin in your own life, the struggles and challenges, because there's weakness everywhere. Weakness everywhere, but in God. So I've laid down a basic premise from Romans 8, 1 all the way through 26. And now we're getting ready to get into what I call Paul's exhortation to believe what God has said. Paul's exhortation to believe what God has said. And so you and I are going to be dealing with verses 29, 28 through 30. Where Paul is going to explain to the believer, now that you and I know that the Holy Ghost enters into our prayers, making intercession for us according to the will of God, we can know this. Verse 28. Now watch this now. We know that all things work together for good. Do you see that? See now why is Paul saying that? Because we lift this verse out of its text and we quote it all the time. But this verse has to be put right back in its text. And understood in light of everything I've just said, right? Doesn't it? See, if we got integrity, we got to be able to say this verse in the midst of hell. We got to be able to say this verse in the midst of darkness. in the midst of pain, in the midst of sickness, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of injustice, in the midst of trials and assaults and defrauding. We have to be able to say, and we know. Not just quote it, because you know Christians love quoting Bible verses. Here's what he's asking. Do you know? Or are you just quoting a Bible verse? In the midst of your world falling apart, do you have that confidence that comes from the Spirit of God having taught you deeply about Christ through the Scriptures? We know, meaning we are fully aware of the promises of God. And because we believe them, that's what faith is, I'm confident that this too will work towards my glory. Are you guys hearing me? This is important. Before I even get ready to deal with the text, it's important, because what we do in religion is we stretch verses so wide that they lose their shape and form, and therefore they lose their potential. You and I ought not to be quoting that verse until we are in trouble. See what I'm saying? Oh, I know all things will work together for good. Well, what about when you're about to lose your house? What about when you lose your house? What about you about to lose your job? What about when you lose your job? What about when you're about to lose your health? What about when you lose your health? Are you able to say, we know? Or maybe is it, we think? or better yet, we hope. No, you're supposed to know. You're supposed to know. You're supposed to know. Let me help you with something. I got a good 30 minutes before I can develop my text. Let me help you with something. Every day that life goes well for you, every day that life goes well for you, child of God, is a day for you to sit down and say, God, okay, help me get it now. So when the trouble comes, I can say the same thing now, then. Every day that God leaves you in your health, leaves you in your strength, leaves you in his blessing, where you know, you and I can just get up and say, you know, the Lord is good. I got my limbs working. My health is okay. I got a roof over my head, food in my belly. I got a sound mind still because I'm looking to Christ. I'm good to go. Let me thank God and ask him to reinforce those biblical promises so that when trouble comes, I say the same thing then that I'm saying now. In other words, these times of blessings are boot camp for you, because your trouble's coming. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Your troubles are coming. That's why he's saying, and we know that all things work together for good, because the work of the Holy Ghost, liberating you, exonerating you, freeing you, guiding you, keeping you, affirming you, strengthening you, praying through you, praying with you, we'll let you know that when the trial comes, he's still there with you. We know that all things work together for good to them that what? To them who are what? The called according to his purpose. Terms that in our present evangelical church today, most folks don't understand. And a lot of evangelical folks disagree with. But you're getting ready to learn some doctrine that's going to be essential to your comfort. Your comfort and mine. It's based upon a God who had a plan and a purpose for you before the world began. The only reason you are now in the presence of God, coram Deo, on the foundation of grace, is because he chose you in Christ before the world began, before you had a being, called you by his grace, deposited into your life the glorious promise of the gospel, made you a new creature in Christ, changed your heart, caused you to say yes to Jesus. And then he began to reveal to you the storehouse of the riches, of the treasures, of wisdom and knowledge that are in Jesus Christ, so that all of the promises of God are yes and amen to those of us who have come to know him by his grace. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's not a matter of what we did, it's a matter of what he did. And we're getting ready to explore that now so that you might understand. Listen, child of God, if you ever take the position that you are in a state of grace because of something you did, you can lose that state of grace because of something you did. And you can find no comfort in that. Am I making some sense? People ask me all the time. So, Pastor, you know, if once saved, always saved? I say, it all depends. And they say, what? Well, it all depends on who saved you. If you saved yourself, you can lose your salvation. But now, if God, in his mercy, drew you by his grace. If God saved you, he saved you with an everlasting salvation. Because whatever God does is forever. The issue is, did God save you or did you save yourself? Now, every biblically informed Christian will quickly say, he saved me by his grace, all by himself. Am I telling the truth? Now, watch how the language goes in. When Paul sets down this confidence that we know it's all going to work together for good, but it's only to those who love God, that's the outward manifestation, to those who are called according to his purpose. Then he goes into his argument. This is a purpose clause. For. Now, watch the language, and we'll develop 2 points and close for the day. For whom he did foreknow, he also did what? Predestinate. To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did what? Predestinate. Them he also what? Called. And whom he called, them he also what? Justified. And whom he justified, them he also what? Glorified. Verse 29 and 30 is in the Greek. We call this the aorist tense. It's an aspect verb. What it means is, it's a finished business in the mind of God. In the mind of God, when he thought about you in eternity past, he already had accomplished everything for your glorification. In the mind of God, all of God's people are already glorified. I love it. Because here's what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying to you and me is, we've got to think like God thinks. Watch this now. We've got to think that God sees the end from the beginning. And we've got to say, you know what? If God said it, it's got to be true. And all we've got to do with that immutable, unchangeable promise is watch it fulfill itself. Now, the just shall live by what? All right, let's go to work a little bit now. So my second point under the title of our message, foreknown, predestined, and call, is for us to deal with this concept that's given to us in verse 29. For whom he did what? Foreknow. That's our next point. Look in your outline. Foreknown. Who did God foreknow? Well, the word is prognoskos in the Greek, and it's a compound word that underscores a special kind of knowledge that God has. Paul uses this term precisely because he could have used what we call a common Greek term for awareness of facts. Weedo is the common Greek term to know or to understand. And that would mean that God sort of knows who you are. But when we talk about God foreknowing something, we're not talking about what we call prescience or the fact that God knows everything. We know that God is omniscient, is he not? Doesn't God know all things? Right. So when we talk about foreknowledge, we're not saying that God knows you merely beforehand, because he knows all things beforehand. So when we use the term prognoskos in the New Testament, it is a special knowledge that is rooted in a covenant relationship that says, I know you in a way that I don't know other people. This is important for you to learn. Foreknown, prognoskos, is used 6 times in the New Testament, and the context in which they're used would suggest and underscore for God to foreknow us, or for him to foreknow me, is for him to forelove me. That's a great way to put it. That's a great way to put it. This is what we call special love. Can I develop this a little bit? And this is simple when you think about how the New Testament uses the Greek term gnoskos. Frequently, the Greek term gnoskos is translated to know or knew in the past tense, and it is always used in the context of a covenant relationship. Like, Joseph did not know Mary until after Jesus was born. And the word know, interestingly, in our English Bibles, carries both Old Testament and New Testament symmetry. For that term is used in the Old Testament of knowing in the intimate sense of a conjugal relationship between a man and a woman. Are y'all following me? Watch this. And so Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and brought forth a child. What do we mean then by this special knowledge? I taught this in our marriage series, as you guys know, Rules of Engagement 1, Rules of Engagement 2. When a man and a woman enter into covenant marriage, that man has the privilege of knowing her in a way that he knows no other woman. I mean, ostensibly. In our present day folks know all kind of folks, all kind of ways. But what I'm getting at is this. When you understand special knowledge, we are talking about covenant intimacy that's bound between two people who love each other. So the text says we love God, but we only love God because he what? First loved us. And when we talk about knowing God in the biblical sense, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, we're talking about intimacy. Deep conjugal intimacy, the union of two people coming together to know each other fully. Am I making some sense? This is special, special, special knowledge. And for every one of God's children, every one of God's people, every one of God's elect, God knows them in a special way that he does not know other people. Now we've got a conundrum, or we've got a problem, because since God knows all things, how can God not know some things? Well, that's important for you to know that too. We have under our first point, this is a special knowledge, not mere what? Awareness. So in Romans 11:2, Paul uses the same argument when he speaks to the Jews defecting in the days of the Old Testament. He says, have God cast away his people whom he foreknew? And the answer is what? God forbid. And so that text is used in order to underscore that God had a special relationship with national Israel. Because God knows all nations. He made them. He knows all people. But are you guys following the argument? So that in Amos chapter 3 around verse 2, remember what God says? You only out of all the nations of the earth have I known. Now if God knows everything down to the smallest particle in the universe, how can he say you only have I known? Only a special knowledge. And whenever he says it in the context of covenant love. Are you following me? Which moves us into our second point. He does not know the ungodly and the wicked in this way. You read your Bibles from time to time, don't you? Watch this. You've read it before where Jesus has warned every professing Christian that there's a day coming when you got to pass by him to get into glory. And he's going to say to some who profess to know Christ, I never knew you. Is that true? I never knew you. Now, how can that be when Christ as God knows everything? It can only be that he did not enter into a special covenant relationship of intimacy. Am I making some sense? That you were not saved, that he did not know you as his bride, that he did not enter into you by his spirit to bear the fruits of life in you so that you are able to, in reciprocation, know him and him know you as he promised that would occur. Am I making some sense? Very important for you to know, the Bible never contradicts itself. The scriptures are a harmonious whole. We just have to understand the text in their context. Is that true? So if in fact God does not know the wicked or the ungodly in that way, then we can read it again in Luke's Gospel chapter 13, verse 24 through 28, where Jesus warned again about the masses coming to him. And he says, depart from me. I do not know you from where you are at. It's a stern warning that you and I must not play games with God when it comes to his word. You better know him and he better know you. Because the only way you getting into glory is for him to know you. Am I making some sense? Absolutely critical truth. Point number three. Those known in this way are his what? Those known in this way are his what? I want to hear it one more time. What are they called? His elect. Be ready to say the term. Don't be afraid of the doctrine of election. Say it because that's the only reason you're saved. The only reason you're saved is because God elected you. He chose you. He picked you out personally. I have a glorious wife in the building. And I've been knowing her since my spring chicken days of 17, 18 years. We've been married 30 some odd years. I can say that I know my wife well. Are you hearing me? And by virtue of our mutual reciprocity, we have brought forth a prodigy of children who are here presently that are the consequence and evidence of our intimacy. We bore fruit, in other words. And all that are in Christ must what? Bear fruit. But now I want you to get this now. I chose her out of all the women in the world. Are you hearing me? I chose her. I chose her out of all the women of the world. And that's exactly what God did for you. If you're a child of God, He chose you. Now watch this. She didn't choose me. I chose her. I don't want to segue into this crazy, jacked up culture today where we flipping roles. Because I'll be on another tangent. But I want you to hear me right now. You would not be saved if God left you to yourself. You would not be saved if God didn't hunt you down in His providence and by His grace and by His gospel and start breaking you down and start humbling you and crushing your pride and your arrogance and help you understand you are a hopeless, hell-bound sinner, and without His grace, you're going straight to hell and you deserve it. This crazy generation puffing itself up so much so that it's going to tell God that it chose God. You've got to be crazy. You did not choose me. I chose you, John 15, 18. And I called you and ordained you to bring forth much fruit and that your fruit should remain. Some of you are being drawn by God right now under the power of the gospel. You know you have been resisting Him all your life. But now your heart is open to the propositions of the gospel. You didn't open your heart. God did. Acts 16 says God opened Lydia's heart that she should attend unto the gospel. Who's working? God's working. You and I are dead in trespasses and sin. I mean dead, double dead, nickel dead, wood dead. You know what dead is? Dead. And the Holy Ghost comes along and start waking you up. And how you know He waking you up? Because you're starting to feel your sin. And the other way He's waking you up is you starting to agree with Him. See, lost sinners don't agree with God. Only saved sinners do. You guys know how it works. By the time He's done persuading you, you go, yes, Lord, that makes sense. That makes sense. This is what foreknown means. He set His love on you in eternity past and said, I will have them. This is exactly what Jesus meant in John chapter 17. All that the Father giveth me are mine. All thine are mine and mine are thine. And I have loved them. The Son knew that God had given a people to Him. Why don't we know that? Remember what Christ said? He's come and seek and He came to seek and save lost sheep. Is that true? I was a lost sheep one day, were you? And who came and hunted me down? The Good Shepherd. Did He come? Did He come? Did He come where you were? The Good Shepherd came. Stay with me now. I love this glorious gospel, don't you? Because the Good Shepherd will leave the 99 in the wilderness and go hunt down the one. Won't He go hunt him down? Here you are in your foolishness, according to Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every man has turned to his own way. But in God's good mercy, He laid our iniquity on Christ, and He came and hunted us down and brought us back to the fold. Put us on His shoulders and brought us into the kingdom. Did He do that for you? Did He do that for you? This is what we call foreknowledge. And the ungodly do not know this. Those known this way are His elect who will be called to purpose. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. I want you to see it with your eyes. Watch this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this. And it might be verse 12. I'll start here. Oh, this is good. Here we are. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Do you guys see that? The apostle now is speaking to the church at Thessalonica. And I'd love to give you an overview of what the church of Thessalonica is all about. They're about a bunch of vagabond sinners like you and me, a hodgepodge of sinners. But they were going through a lot of trouble. And so what the apostle did was write to them to let them know, this only affirms your election. Because we watched that when you went through trials and troubles, you went through what we went through among our Jewish brethren. And all this does is affirm your election. Now watch this. He says, and we give thanks always to God for you, brethren, what? Beloved of the Lord. Watch this. Because God hath from the beginning, what? Chosen you. That's our word election. What did He choose us to? Salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and what? Belief of the truth. The mechanism, the instrumentality, the means by which God draws us to Himself is the gospel. And the work of the Spirit of God through the truth of the gospel begins to gradually bring you into a knowledge of your Savior. It's a lifelong journey, isn't it? But we're thankful that God started it, don't we? We're very thankful that God started it, because you and I would have never found the door of salvation if God hadn't opened it up and let us in. We would have never found it. So when we use the word election or chosen, we are talking about the fact that God is the first cause of our salvation, and every true believer will always give God the glory. We will never steal God's glory. Is that true? We will never say we've done something when in fact God did it. Is that true? Right. And so when we talk about election, we are talking about an election that is designed to lead to salvation through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's the whole of Romans 8, right? And belief of the what? The truth. You know, we got, go back to Romans chapter 8. We got folks today who call themselves Christians who do not believe the Bible. I just got one question to ask. Is that possible? That's right. I'll just leave it right there. Just want you to know, you cannot not believe the word of God and call yourself a Christian. Everyone that's born of God is born of the truth of God. Everyone that's quickened by the Spirit is quickened by the Spirit of truth. This is plainly what Jesus said in John chapter 8. If you are my disciples, you will continue in the word. And you will know the truth. And the truth will liberate you. And it's only the truth that liberates us. And one of the truths that liberates us is the fact that God chose us. We didn't choose him. Is that liberating? It's only liberating for humble people. Proud people will never give God the glory for saving them. Did you hear me? See, we're proud by nature. We're proud by nature. And we're gonna own some of our salvation if it kills us. And let me share something with you. It's going to kill you. It's going to send you straight to hell. It's going to send you straight to hell. The moment you say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name, give glory, then God will begin to own you. Because he is the one that drew up this plan. Point number two. Under our outline. Point number two. So foreknown means for God to set his love on you. Foreknown means for God to have a plan by which you and I, who are his elect, are brought into the salvation scheme. But it's through a process that we call being predestined. See that? So if he foreknows you, he has also predestined you. Now, I love this term. We got to work with this a little bit, because this is messed up in theology. It's messed up in the world of rhetoric. Again, you got people on both sides of the argument. And I've heard so many times folks on the other side of the argument of predestination misinterpret the word and misapply it. So I want you to get it. The word is a compound word in the Greek, just as the word for foreknowledge. And the word means to determine beforehand, to mark out for a purpose, with a plan and purpose previously what? Devised. Can I use another analogy? When a man or woman enters into that sacred covenant relationship we call marriage and get to know each other, guess what they discover after a while if everything goes well? We're expecting. Right? We're expecting. Now, I want to show you a glorious gospel truth here. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 3, all those that are saved in the analogy of being born again. Now, when you are born the first time, it is the consequence of the will of two other people outside of you. In other words, you do not will yourself into life. You are the byproduct of a work of other people. Am I making some sense? You never willed yourself into this world. To be born is the consequence of another person's will. So that every believer that's born again is not born of the will of the flesh, not born of the will of man, not born of the will of blood, but of the will of what? God. You know what that means? God works mysteriously by his Spirit to bring about life in your soul. And you discover that you are a child of God, just like a child discovers its own autonomy and its own identity over time. By the time you discover it, you're already alive. I love it, don't you? See, you don't become alive because you chose Jesus. You don't become alive because you say, now I've accepted Jesus. If you ever choose him, if you ever accept him, if you ever receive him, it's because you are already born again by the will and work of somebody else. Am I making some sense, child of God? Now then, watch this. When me and my wife, and we had a lovely brood of 8 children, Quiver, flock, whatever analogy you want to use. We got one more to get out of the house, my lovely Trinity. I don't want her to go, but she wants to go. I know. She already asking me to teach her how to drive. She ain't but 7. No. She's 14. But you'll notice if you have a large flock like I do, as you get closer to the last ones, they want to go quicker. Like the firstborn, they stay till they 25 and 85. But by the time you get to the 6th or the 7th one, they want to drive your old raggedy car at 12. So you already know they're trying to get out of there. Trent say, Dad, will you teach me how to drive? 14 years old. I know what's in her brain. I said, no, I ain't teaching you how to drive. When they're in the womb, because they have been conceived by the work of somebody else. When they're in the womb, because they've been conceived by the work of somebody else. Loving parents predetermine how they're going to come into the world by purchasing things and providing things and establishing things beforehand to set them up for their journey. Am I making some sense? This is what we call predestination. He who has foreknown us, because he's a good father and a good husband, also predestined everything necessary to help us in our journey. Is that good? That's good. All right, so let's follow the subpoints. I'm going to stop right here. I'm not going to even go to our other point. Under point number 2, this is clearly seen in the book of Acts chapter 4, 28, 1 Corinthians 2, 7. But Ephesians 1, 5 and 11 is what I want you to see with your eyes. So go with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, 5. And mark what it says in Ephesians 1, 5, as we have the same Greek term here, prohorizo, which is in the Greek. Here's what it says. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. The he in the context or subject is God the Father. God the Father predestinated us unto the what of children? Adoption of children. I love it. When God set his love on us in eternity past, he predestined to adopt us. This is good. Because see, you and I are not ontologically fit to be in God's family. Y'all know what the word ontology means, right? We do not have the genetic makeup to be in God's family because we're sinners. Now, if God's going to adopt me into his family, he's got to meet all of the specifications, every requirement, every qualification to bring me into his family. Now, that's love when you are a perfect God and your love is set on raggedy sinners like us. Is that love? And then he provides what is necessary to bring you into the family. And what's necessary is that between the father and the sinner that he chooses, his son has to be the vehicle by which they get in. So the father lays on the son every necessary qualification to make sure you and I, knucklehead sinners, end up having the name of the father and the name of the son and the name of the Holy Spirit, as it were, being children of God, so that we are part of the family of God. Am I making some sense? Watch it now. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by whom? Jesus Christ. To whom? Himself. And this is what Paul is going to say back in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that we're being conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We got adopted into the family, saints. Are you hearing me? But the same one that adopted us predestined us. And the same one that predestined us foreknew us. Am I making some sense? He predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the what? Good pleasure of whose will? His will. It was God's will, not the will of man, not the will of blood, not the will of flesh, not your efforts, not your good works. God willed you into his presence. I can't press that home too much. Go back to our point so I can shut it down. Under point number 2, having been predestined, he determined beforehand to mark us out for a purpose and a plan previously devised, a magnificent, magnificent plan that falls under these 3 terms. And I want us to consider them and we'll close it out. Predestination has as its termination, its final point of situation, because predestination in your mind and mine often encompasses the idea of a journey, right? Like a starting point and a finishing point. Point A to point what? B, right? And most people interpret predestination as going from one place to another. But biblical predestination does not mean that God has predestined you to go somewhere, but he has predestined you to be something. Now, this is important. I'm going to make sure I press these three subpoints home. Predestination has as its termination not a place, but a person. And that person is who? Jesus Christ. Stay with me. He has predetermined, pre-purposed, and pre-planned that you and I look like Christ. You got that? That was God's special objective in eternity past when he set his love on you. I want them to look just like my son. You guys got that? So it's not a point or a place in time. It's a relationship. He predetermined us to a relationship. And for him, that relationship cannot reach its highest goal in any other person than his son, Jesus Christ. So for God to love you is to make you like his son, because his son is glorious to him. Point number B, this is what we call a negation then of the assume. Predestination, therefore, does not affirm an election to what? Can I talk about that for a second? I know you're hungry, but I need to lay this principle down, and we'll come back later. See, because people who misinterpret biblical doctrine and hate the idea that God is sovereign over everything and has chosen you by his grace, they will assert that predestination means you were chosen by God to go to heaven and other people were chosen by God to go to hell. Well, that means that they don't understand predestination. They have failed to understand the logical connection between God's foreknowledge, God's predestinating purpose, and the damnation of sinners. Let me help you. This is very important, and we'll come back next week. Predestination, therefore, does not affirm election to hell. Hell, point C, is the consequence of willing and unrepentant sin. So let me say it like this. Because predestination is not a place, but a person, when men and women end up in hell, they end up in hell because of their sin. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen, because you won't hear teaching like this hardly anywhere. Most churches today don't even touch hell. For those of you who are visitors, ask yourself the question, when the last time your pastor preached on hell, taught hell, explained hell, dealt with the critical doctrine of hell, which was taught by Jesus Christ more than any other person in the Bible. Christ plainly warned there is a hell to escape. Now I want you to get this. This is a fallacy of syllogism. If God predestinates you to glory, he therefore predestines other people to hell. Don't ever buy into that. That is a flawed assumption. The reason people go to hell is because of their sin. But before we end up in hell, we have to face the judgment. What is the judgment about if God has elected people to go to hell? Are you guys thinking with me? Are you thinking with me? You better. That way you don't mess up doctrine. The reason people go to hell is they live their whole life in rejection of God's revelation. They die without Christ and they face God at the judgment, and God proves to them that all their life long they have rejected the overtures of his love and redemption and mercy in Christ and died without Christ. And as Jesus plainly said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you die in your sins, you are going to hell, because you're going to face God in judgment and he's going to judge every secret thing that you have done. The books are going to be opened and every man is going to be judged according as his works shall be. Am I making some sense? Watch this then. Don't ever say God predestines people to hell simply because he predestines people. That's flawed. So I'll close it like this and I'll bring it back next week. Are you going to heaven? Yeah, that sounds like a whole lot of confident folk right there. Let me ask the question. Do you believe you're going to heaven? Okay, now watch this. If you're going to heaven, it's not because God arbitrarily chose you to heaven. I want all my men to be sound in this doctrine here at Grace. My ladies too. Don't ever oversimplify a doctrine. When you do so, you do not glorify God. Doctrines are complex necessarily to make you search and labor to know the mind of God. Stay with me now. If you believe you're going to heaven, it's because God foreknew you. It's because God predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. And because he predestined you, you will be called by the gospel. This is why I'm coming back next week. And when a man or woman is called effectually by the gospel, he gives them ears to hear. My sheep hear my voice. And they follow him. And he gives unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. That's the only reason I can know I'm going to heaven. I cannot know I'm going to heaven just because I say I'm going to heaven. And God's bringing no one into his heaven that he has not sent his son to die on the cross, shed his blood, redeem them, atone for them, propitiate for them, justify them before the bar of God's justice. That's why the 5 points we are dealing with in our text is foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. You guys got that? People going to hell because of their sin. People going to hell, heaven, because of the grace of God that leads them to salvation in Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing me? Amen. Amen. Amen.